Brethren, if you'll turn with me in the Scriptures to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 9 to 11 of this portion of God's Word. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy Word. Paul has spoken to us of the humiliation of our Lord, and now he turns in verse 9 to his exaltation, saying, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you for your word. We thank you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your holy scriptures, we pray for understanding that comes from your spirit alone. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would open our ears. We pray that you would make our hearts receptive to your truth, that we may grasp the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and love him so more and more. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. By instructing the Philippians about the fundamentals of Christian unity and joy, Paul has directed us all to the grace of humility. And the model and motivation for a humble mind, we've seen, is Christ's incarnate life. Our Savior, who is in the very form of God, did not seize his divine rights and throw his weight around. Conscious though he was of his deity and regal splendor, he took a menial, a lowly position. He veiled his glory and willingly took the form of a bondservant for our salvation. He became a man, making himself subject to the weaknesses and frailties of flesh. But his humiliation goes further still, all the way to death on a cross. Christ gave himself to the lowest shame and disgrace as he considered the plight of his people. He lovingly submitted to become accursed, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the radical concern for others, Paul is saying, which must grip our souls. A humility of mind that will voluntarily sink to any depth while counting others as more significant than ourselves. But now in verse 9, Paul turns our attention from Christ's humiliation to his exaltation. On account of everything he did, Christ did, God exalted him. And as strange as it may seem at first, the exaltation of Christ also has much to teach us about putting on the mind of Christ in humility. There are three things I want us to see here about the exaltation of Christ directing us to have the mind of Christ. And the first is this: God highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. We see this in the first phrase of verse 9. We read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." At verse 9, there's an abrupt change in the subject of the hymn. In verses 6 to 8, the focus has been on the self-emptying, self-humbling work of Christ. Jesus has cast himself on the Father in obedience, even into the abyss of wrath on the tree. Though he knew no sin, he submitted to being made sin. And Jesus took on sin's deserts. And as he did so, he did nothing to defend himself against the mockery and insults that he appeared to warrant. He looked like one who is worthy of curse. But as shame and pain came upon him, Jesus did not seek relief by appealing to his divine nature. He didn't cry out for the angels to strike down those who insulted him. He didn't call from heaven for fire to rain down upon these blasphemers who were challenging his sonship. Instead, he just kept on entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As a man, he committed himself entirely to the Father, and he thus fulfilled Psalm 22, a psalm which prophesied not only the forsakenness the Savior would feel, my God, why have you forsaken me? But a psalm which pointed us to the way the Savior would pray. He cried out in the crucible, Psalm 22, verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And brethren, verse 9 tells us the Father did intervene decisively. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Literally, God him highly exalted. This very one who just died on the cross. Why did God highly exalt him? Well, that's the function of the therefore at the beginning of verse 9. It's because Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. For that reason, God has exalted him. This was the response of the Father to the willing acts of Jesus first becoming a man, taking the weaknesses of human nature, and then secondly, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Father vindicates his Son as he finds the Son's willing act of humiliation pleasing in his sight. The Father approves of what his Son did. Do you remember how Jesus put it in the Good Shepherd passage? John 10, 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Now, it's not that the Father didn't love the Son before this, but the Father is particularly pleased with Jesus's humiliation and death. We saw the same thing at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes forward and receives John's baptism, an indication that he is identifying with sinners, that he is willing to be the sinner's substitute and bear wrath, the Father is delighted, and he thus declares, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The Father is pleased with Jesus' obedience, that he will be a ransom for sinners. Well, Jesus likewise meets with divine approval in his humiliation and death, a fact that's demonstrated as the Father raises Christ from the dead in the resurrection, and Christ ascends to heaven, exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we confess. But Paul wants you to notice something as he stresses here, that the Father doesn't merely exalt Christ. Paul says he has highly or hyper exalted him. You see, Paul's quite fond of using compound words with the prefix hyper. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Or God does exceedingly abundant beyond all we can ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Paul does this some 20 times in his letters, sometimes even making up words to prove his point. You see, here Paul takes the word exalted and he slaps hyper on the front of it, which means above, to give the word a superlative force. He's saying God has highly exalted Christ. He's lifted him to the most exalted position in all creation. He didn't merely raise Jesus from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. Christ has taken a place on the throne. Because Jesus willingly sunk to the depths, He emptied Himself, He humbled Himself in obedience for the sake of others, God has lifted Him to the uttermost heights. Christ as the God-man is now in the position of absolute supremacy. He's exalted far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He's seated as King of the universe with the glory He had before the world began. He's the Son of God with power, in full possession of the Holy Spirit, exercising His rights as Messianic King. And as such, Paul is showing us that Jesus is the supreme demonstration of something that He taught us in Matthew 23. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the mind of Christ among us. It's how He lived. Before honor comes humility. How different is that from the nature of selfish ambition? The corrupt heart doesn't say, humble yourself, and in due time, God will reward you. No, the fleshly heart says, seek recognition. Make sure everyone knows your credentials. Put all your little abbreviations beside your name. Don't miss your opportunity to shine. You've got to put yourself out there. Stand out. Draw attention to yourself. Boast in your gifts. Be flashy in your dress and in your speech. And everything in our culture works this way. It's how kids are encouraged to represent themselves to colleges. It's the way we pursue careers. It's how resumes are set up. It's the way some hunt relationships. It's how we put ourselves out there in social media contexts. But in Christ's kingdom, there's a different standard than the world's model. Jesus is showing us, as Calvin puts it, that abasement, lowliness, to which the human mind is averse, is the highest degree, is in the highest degree desirable. Did you hear that? That abasement to which the human mind is averse is in the highest degree desirable. You see, Paul doesn't just say to us, don't look for present reward. Don't go after personal gain. Don't try to get personal glory. He says to us, look at Christ. Jesus fixed His eyes not on earthly fame or worldly exaltation, but He fixed His eyes on pouring Himself out for others in cheerful obedience to His Father. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And what was the result of a life of self-denial like this? It was exaltation. God hates the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He lifts the lowly at the proper time. Paul will go on to make it clear in Philippians 3 that the believer's life is wrapped up in Jesus. So Jesus' exaltation means the believer's future exaltation. A humble life of service now means glory for us later, not on the basis of merit, as if our obedience earns exaltation. No, God will exalt those who humble themselves on the basis of His grace in Christ. And brethren, what could be more advantageous for us than to be conformed to the image of Christ? Why would we seek anything else? Why would we try to make a name for ourselves? Has the Tower of Babel not taught us the folly of such a way? If we try to make our names great, God will bring judgment upon us. Yes, it's true, suffering may attend the way of humility, but voluntarily self-emptying, humble obedience, that is the only pathway to everlasting joy. Jesus is the proof. Look at your Savior. Have His mind. If you live for Him, if you follow His steps, then you shall know fellowship with Him in glory. But if you aim to maintain your dignity at all costs, if you are firing back insult for insult, if you pursue personal glory, then exaltation, joy, and peace will forever escape you. Determine, brethren, to put away the fleshly aversion to lowliness and seek the God who lifts the needy up from the ash heap. God highly exalted His Son who made Himself low. Secondly, see with me. God gave Him the highest name. God gave Him the highest name. We read verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." The name which the Father bestows on Christ is further evidence of His exaltation to the place of absolute supremacy. Now, when Jesus emptied Himself, He took the role of a servant, a bondslave, the position of one who had no rights, no advantages. However, having obeyed the Father to the point of death for us, a promise the Father made to the Son now becomes His. Jesus is exalted to reign over the nations. He is lifted up over every other name. In Psalm 2, David prophesied of the Father speaking to the Son. Psalm 2:7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Paul tells us in his sermon in Acts 13 that that promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And as such, the nations belong to Jesus. He's exalted over them. So Jesus can say to His disciples at the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, it's not that Jesus didn't have authority before His resurrection and ascension. He did. It was His authority that astonished the crowd. He teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes. He has authority to forgive sin, authority that His words won't pass away, authority to bid the demons be gone. Nor is it that Jesus has more authority after the exaltation than before. His person hasn't changed. But what's different now is before the Father highly exalted Jesus, He was exercising His authority in a limited fashion because His glory was veiled. That's part of the emptying Himself in the previous section. But now that the Father has highly exalted the Son, Christ's glory and power are unrestrained because Jesus came into the devil's turf and He whipped him in weakness. He defeated him who held the power of death, that is the devil, by means of His death and resurrection. And that means if we belong to Jesus, our sin has been conquered. We are free from guilt and condemnation. We have peace with God. Satan is now bound with respect to deceiving the nations. The Spirit can be poured out in power. The gospel can go forth to the ends of the earth. These are the surest signs of the devil's defeat. And all this is due to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because Christ is enthroned over every name that can be named, both in this age and the one to come. There's no realm where Jesus Christ does not have dominion. So Paul is explaining to us that as Christ receives a name, it is fitting to such an exalted position. Well, what exactly is this name, Paul? Some argue, as we look at the text, that the name is Jesus, because that's the name that comes right after Paul says he gets a name. Look at the text, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." But the problem with seeing this as Jesus is to fail to understand Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, where Yahweh, Lord, the God who will not give His glory to any other, He calls on all the nations to turn to Him and to be saved. And it's before Yahweh that every knee must bow and every tongue confess that to Him belongs all power. And if the name to which knees bowed and tongue confessed in Isaiah 45 is Yahweh, well, that helps us tremendously here. Because if we keep reading the text, verses 10 and 11, the hymn says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that literally, Lord is Jesus Christ. The exalted name given here is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is Yahweh. That is a remarkable, staggering statement. Some 6,000 times the Greek word kurios is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate Yahweh. And Paul was telling you, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one before whom you must bow down and worship. Christ is worthy of all your honor. Christ is worthy of your utter submission. Now, brethren, it's not that Jesus wasn't Lord prior to this. He was Lord by divine right as one equal with God. But what is different about His Lordship now is that Jesus is Lord as the God-man. The one who is Lord is the very one who was born a man, who experienced death on the cross to save us. The one who is sovereign over all is the one who felt our pain, the one who experienced our sorrows, the one who tasted death for us. He's the second Adam. He's our representative. So He is a sovereign who is sympathetic to all of your weaknesses, who's felt them all, who can be sought by you, who understands what you feel. He is the Lord who walked in obedience to the law. He's been exalted as the champion for our salvation. And as the Lord, the God-man, He secures you, believer, of security, of peace, of unparalleled protection. Nothing can ever threaten you because your Savior is exalted as Lord. That is a glorious truth. And as Lord, the God-man, your mediator, He bestows on you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He lets us, whom He represented, He lets us partake of all the benefits of His salvation. If our representative, the God-man, if He weren't Lord, He couldn't have the sovereign power to pour out His mercies, nor the freedom to share. But as the hyper-exalted one, we reap the benefits of Jesus' obedience. We get the spoils of Christ's victory. What are those spoils? Things like righteousness, an everlasting inheritance, sonship, which belongs to Him alone, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Things like that. Oh, how this should draw our hearts out to Him in worship. How could we ever think then, in view of this, seeing that Jesus has all this honor because He humbled Himself, how could we ever think that humble service, that doesn't gain you anything? Do you not see that Jesus has turned greatness on its head? He humbled Himself, therefore was exalted, therefore pours out everything on His people. Do you not see that the way up in the kingdom of God is the way down? Blessing comes to those who look not to themselves. Jesus once said, Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name, as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." You see, we're tempted to pay attention to only flashy acts in the kingdom. Whatever's big and bold, that's what we see. The Father notices the smallest acts of service. Even the giving of a cup of water. The tiniest things done in selfless ministry. Indeed, He even rewards them. It's not a reward of merit, but of grace. Yet the point is, the Father is pleased by one manner of life. He honors one way, one attitude. It's the way of humble-mindedness. No one who lives like that will go unnoticed. Indeed, such a one will have his name confessed by Christ before the Father and his angels. Jesus will even permit us to reign with him. How can it be that such grace would be bestowed if we will only humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ? May it be that we would do it. Finally, see with me. All will honor Christ as Lord. In verses 10 and 11, Paul now tells us the purpose for which God hyper-exalted his Son and gave him this superior name. It is verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has hyper-exalted his Son with a goal in view, namely that all in the cosmos, the universe, the angelic creatures or the spirits of just men made perfect who are in heaven, or whether people on earth, or the demons in bonds, the spirit of wicked men in hell, that all of them would bow and confess that Christ is Lord. This is the honor the Father will have for his Son. But the question we have when we read something like this is, when will such honor come to Christ? Because God has hyper-exalted him in his resurrection, ascension, and session at the Father's right hand. But we don't yet see all things in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we know Christ is already King and Head over all things to the church. But Paul is telling us here that the fact of present evils and present rebellion shouldn't discourage us or shouldn't make us think Christ isn't reigning. He must reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. His reign over the nations wasn't going to command immediate submission of those who were hostile to him. Psalm 2 told us that that would be the case. The nations would rage against Yahweh and his Christ. So they are warned in that psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The quote that Paul gets here from Isaiah 45 also issues a general call of salvation in the reign of the sovereign Lord. Yahweh said, Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Brethren, that word is being applied here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has purchased salvation for those who believe through his death and resurrection. He's crushed the devil. He has triumphed. So now, as the exalted God-man, he offers salvation. Not the possibility of it, but the real hope of deliverance, freedom from the shackles of sin, liberation from guilt and shame. You must simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must confess his lordship. You must worship him as the glorious Redeemer. Repent of your wicked ways and flee to Christ, who has humbled himself to save sinners. Value the Son who has emptied himself, that fallen, helpless, ungodly people would be purchased with his blood. Only believe. Trust in him who is raised victorious over sin, Satan, and hell. Yet if you don't, if you fail to receive this salvation offered and pay homage to the Lord of glory, Paul's saying you will be made to submit to the Lord, to your own peril, because He is Lord in spite of your unbelief. Jesus is set before the nations that they might turn to Him. But if you fail to turn to Him, you will fall, because the Father will have His Son honored. Tongues will confess. Knees shall bow. All who rage against the Son will fall down in judgment and be put to shame. There's only one way never to be put to shame, and that is to believe upon Christ, to call out to Him for salvation. But on that final day, whether in glad acknowledgement or a recognition that you haven't loved Christ, but He is Lord, Christ will be praised to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you that right now that you would turn from your sin and you would acknowledge Christ as Lord. Because Paul is confronting you with the seriousness of this. You are going to fall. You are going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Shall it be then to your eternal ruin? Or shall it be now that you might be saved to your everlasting bliss? Search your heart and seek this Savior who has humbled Himself unto death, that wretched, miserable sinners might have a way to God. And how should this teach us about cultivating humility? Well, brethren, think of it like this. If you don't walk in humble mindedness, which is clearly conformity to the gospel, are you really confessing the lordship of Christ at all? Jesus said, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Perhaps all of us here would confess Christ as Lord in some way. Maybe many of us have been walking with Christ a long time, and we do love Christ. But does that confession not match with the way we live? Do we see a humble mindedness overtaking us because we confess Christ as Lord, and we want our lives to match that confession? Paul has prefaced this whole hymn by telling you, have the mind of Christ in you. Brethren, is it in you? Let us not praise this Savior with vain lips and have a heart that's far away. Let us be those who confess with a mouth and bow the knee, but have a life who matches the confession. May God be praised by seeing us living a life not seeking to gain glory to ourselves, but giving glory to God as we give our lives away. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have shown us the way to live by pointing us to Your Son. We thank You for the death and resurrection and exaltation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He indeed is exalted as the God-man, the one who has procured salvation for His people and now grants to us every blessing needed for life and godliness. May our hearts look to Him in hope and imitate Him in life. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.